Several years ago, when the children were quite young, I was talking to them a little bit about the Norman invasion of 1066. We were talking about where our family comes from over in Scotland and Ireland, and we were talking a bit about William the Conqueror, the Battle of Hastings, and the excitement that was around at that time. One of the children asked, well, who were the good guys? Who am I supposed to be rooting for as I hear this story? And our children always wanted to know, who are we supposed to root for? When they were quite a bit younger and much more impressionable, they would ask me, if we were watching a hockey game, for example, which team am I supposed to root for? Eventually, they began telling me who I was supposed to be rooting for, and they never quite got that right. But they were always anxious to know, who's right? Who's right? Who has the right to win? Who has earned the right to the prize? In our text this morning, Genesis 25, we have two characters and a scene is being played out. Who are we rooting for as we read of this story? Well, interestingly enough, as we read Genesis 25, even as we've already seen hinted at, one of these characters is elect, the other reprobate. But as we've already noted, it is solely because of the grace of God. Nothing that they've done, nothing that they've contributed. Not because one is more worthy of the prize than the other, but simply because of the grace of God. And here this comes out again in this scene where what we saw taking place invisibly, just a struggle to the death that is going on inside of Rebekah, now takes place in the light of day, in the struggle of Jacob and Esau. But in this story, we can notice again that both of these characters are painted as bad guys. Jacob seems to be a clever schemer, someone who ought to be looking out for his brother, but instead he plots at every opportunity. He takes every opportunity he can to take something of value from him rather than contribute to him. He's opportunistic, willing to exploit his brother's weakness for his own gain. Civilized, certainly seen as the one who is more cultured, shrewd, a good businessman in one sense, in knowing when to take advantage. Doesn't do business on a handshake, but demands the swearing of an oath. Esau, on the other hand, as one writer put it, is an overgrown infant. And as it's portrayed here, we see that come out, I think, quite clearly. Out of control, no self-control, no grip on what is most important. He has a perverted sense of values, materialistic. He lives for the moment, what I can get now. No sense of eternal worth to anything. And in fact, as we'll see the picture painted as we move through, he's something of a slob. He has no appreciation for the covenant promises. And yet, one is chosen, and the other one is not. One continues the seed of the woman, the other will continue the seed of the serpent. Remember, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is not primarily a physical lineage, but a spiritual one. Jacob is seen as the righteous, the seed of the woman. The Redeemer will proceed from him. He will wrestle with the angel of the Lord at Jabbok and secure the blessing. And he will be renamed, as we'll see quite soon, he will be renamed Israel. No longer heel grabber, no longer supplanter, no longer deceiver, but resolute warrior of the people of God. Our text now is in the third section of the book of Genesis, and we need to remind ourselves of that from time to time, where we are. Remember that phrase, these are the generations of, mark off sections in the book of Genesis in one way or another. You've seen that phrase a couple of times already. But in that first section of Genesis, we've looked at the creation and foundation of the world. And then in the second section, we saw the story of Abraham and Isaac. And now, these are the generations of, is turning a picture to the story of Jacob. Jacob and Esau. That struggle is going to take up 11 chapters. And then the last section, the story primarily of Joseph. Well, let's begin reading then our text this morning, continuing from where we left last week, Genesis 25, verses 27 down to the end of the chapter. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we read this story, we are astounded at the short-sightedness of Esau trading what is eternal for bread and lentils. Remind us, O Lord, of the fact that this is what we do when we reject your word and trade it for the pleasures, the false pleasures, the phantom pleasures of the immediate. We may find ourselves not with Esau crying tears of bitterness that lead not to repentance, but with Jacob becomes the mighty warrior of the covenant God. And it's through Christ we ask these things. Amen. Well, remember in the last section when Jacob and Esau are born, Isaac is 60 years old, so by now perhaps he's 75 years old. These boys certainly seem to be perhaps in their teens, their upper teens. God seems to be testing Isaac's patience as he had tested his father Abraham's patience. He provides him with a covenant seed after 2 decades of waiting. He has sons that are born to him, and there's a struggle from the very beginning. We looked at the root of that struggle even last week. Struggle taking place in the womb. All Rebekah knows is that the struggle is so severe that it seems as if whatever's happening inside of her is going to result in death, to the point where she's even questioning her own existence. But these children are born, and behold, it tells us they are twins within her, struggling. Even in the womb, God had revealed that the elder is going to serve the younger. God puts the birth order on its head. And indeed, Esau is born first, but Jacob is born with his hand grabbing his heel, demonstrating the fact that he is going to wrestle with Esau. And that's going to be the story, the picture of their lives. And the next thing we know in our text here, the boys have grown. And now we see a tangible example of this taking place. And really, it sets for us a trajectory on which these young men and the generations that follow them would be going for the rest of their lives and many decades and even centuries to come. I'm going to examine this text in 3 different sections. First, we'll see the description of the household, kind of revealing what we find here. Second, the disclosure of the sale of the birthright. And then finally, we'll see the designation of the firstborn. Let's look at a description of this household. The first description we read is that of the children. Now, we already have read a description of what they look like, so we already kind of have a picture in our minds of what to expect of these 2 young men. And this story tells us that after they grow up, they don't disappoint. What we expected we would see is, in fact, what we see. And in verse 27, it gives us this description in parallel form, and we can read it that way. This is what we might call, in one sense, an antithetical parallel. It describes Jacob, and then it uses precisely opposite terms to describe Esau, rather the other way around, describes Esau first. But verse 27 tells us, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. So there's an offsetting description of these two. Esau, a man of the field. Jacob, dwelling in tents. Esau, a skillful hunter. Jacob, a quiet man. And this isn't just to give us sort of like a novel, several adjectives so that we can form a picture in our mind. But this is revealed to us so that we know something of the character of these two individuals. Esau, a skillful hunter. This is not actually a flattering description. Much the same way that he was described as being born all red, having a hairy cloak on him. Not a pretty picture, and neither is this. The only time that we've read about someone being a skillful hunter before in the Bible, do you remember who that was? Someone who is a skillful hunter of men. It was Nimrod. Nimrod, the founder of Nineveh. Nimrod, the founder of Babel. Nimrod, the founder of what was the antithesis of good and right, the antithesis of God. The introduction that we're given to Esau immediately is that he is a killer. And the emphasis here is on hunting animals, killing animals. But at the same time, the emphasis is decidedly to show us that there is a link here between Esau and the seed of the serpent. Jacob, on the other hand, is described as almost precisely the opposite. He is described as quiet. Well, that may sound nice. He's a quiet man. The word can be translated peaceful, mild. It's the polar opposite of the description of Esau as being a hunter. Jacob is not the guy to go out into the woods with his rifle and finding what he can shoot and bringing it home and slaughtering it and skinning it and doing all that good stuff. Never carried a gun a day in his life, neither did Esau for that matter. But he was not skillful at using a bow. He was not skillful at wielding his knife, at least not in the woods, for cooking only whatever Esau would bring home. He was peaceful. Again, that's a bit of an unusual word. It's actually used most of the times that it is used in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Job to describe a man who is blameless. Psalm 37 uses the word to describe the perfect man. In the Song of Solomon, it speaks of someone who is undefiled. But the description as it's used of Jacob here is not to describe a man who is morally perfect or morally blameless, but it speaks of someone who is cultured, someone who is trained well in civilized arts. You couple that along with the description of him dwelling in tents, and we're looking at a man who is the complete package in terms of manners. What every mother hopes her boy will grow up to look like, at least on the outside. Good table manners, always places his fork and the knife in the right spots, always puts his napkin in his lap, always is polite and passes the food when he's asked without taking some himself first. This is the kind of person Jacob is. He knows how to deal in a household. And again, that emphasis is he dwells in tents. Now, we may say, well, that's not very cultured, dwelling in a tent, but for a shepherd, those tents could be quite elaborate. And Jacob knew how to make his tent his castle. Esau, on the other hand, he was just as comfortable sleeping under the stars. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but it's painting a description or a picture of Esau as not being the civilized, cultured one. Esau is a man who could go out hunting and is just as comfortable laying down in the field next to the deer that he just killed for dinner. But the conclusion, as we look at the description of these two men in verse 27, is this. Here we have a picture now that has come to maturity for us, hinted at in their birth. Now we see it come to maturity. Joseph is the refined businessman. He's shrewd. He's civilized, probably more educated in finer things. Esau, the rough and tumble hunter. The outdoorsman, I doubt these two did a whole lot of wrestling. Jacob would have tired of that pretty quickly. But it sets the stage for us, and it underscores that there is really a radical difference between these two. And it helps us to understand the radical difference that is prophesied of them. But it doesn't stop there. We have a description of Jacob and Esau and also their parents. Now, we might not be too surprised to find that in something like this, where Esau is the rough and tumble outdoorsman, that Dad would take a liking to him, and Jacob, being the cultured, civilized napkin folder, that Mom would take more of a liking to Jacob. But the picture of the parents' affections and affinities toward these children isn't painted simply in terms of a mother's natural affection for the son who is more of an indoorsman, and the father's affection for a son who is more of a game hunter. Now, the picture here is of a selfish kind of love. This is a husband and a wife who, over the couple of decades by now, probably 3.5 decades of their marriage, problems have developed. They're playing favorites between these two children. It's described for us in verse 28, and you can pick up on it. And the English doesn't pick it up so well, but you can still sense it. Isaac loved Esau. Why do you think Isaac loved Esau? He made good food. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, there is no verb here. And it reads like this: Isaac loved Esau because game in mouth. This is a rather blunt way of saying that Esau seems to carry after his own father's coarseness. Esau's love, or rather Isaac's love, is really for the game. It's for the dinner. That same crassness we see in Esau is described here of Isaac. I love Esau because game in mouth, bring me food. We see here a son who walks in the footsteps of his father. The children follow in the sins of their parents. But Rebekah loves Jacob. There's no reason given to us. There is a contrast that is created there in that "but." It indicates that Rebekah's love is contrasted with the love of Esau. Esau's love is, or rather, with the love of Isaac. I'm getting these names confused, I think. But you know what I mean. That Rebekah's love is contrasted with Isaac's love. Isaac's love is simply based on instinct. You feed me, I love you. Rebekah's love, there's no reason given here, but it's a participle. She is loving Jacob. It's more enduring. It's more lasting. That immediately helps us to set a context for further conflict that is going to come a little bit later on. Well, that's some of the setting, but now look at the immediate setting of the conflict that's about to take place, verse 29. Bearing all of this in mind, here these two characters are, the way that their parents favor them. Now look at what happens. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. So Esau comes home, he's famished, he's had a long, hard day. What does Jacob do anyway? He doesn't do anything but run around the kitchen. I've been out in the field all day working. I've been hunting. The implication here is it hasn't been a successful hunt. He comes home, he's exhausted. Jacob, on the other hand, is cooking stew. Now, the word cooking is an interesting one. The reason it's so interesting is because it's the only time this word is translated cooking in the Old Testament. It appears to be used to describe what he's doing in terms of making the stew, but the usual way that this word cooking is used, its usual use is to treat someone with contempt. There's a picture here of Jacob isn't just cooking dinner. Jacob is cooking up a plan. Jacob has an idea as he's making the stew. The word is used to speak of treating someone with insolence. It's used in Exodus 18 to speak of the way that Pharaoh dealt proudly with the children of Israel. It's also an apt description, then again, of what Jacob is doing. He's got a plan going on here. There are a lot of ingredients in this stew, but few of them are as flavorful as the creativity of the plan that he has up his sleeve. Then we see the exchange takes place. There's actually two interchanges in a dialogue between these brothers. And let's look at the disclosure of the sale now. We see the description of the household and what's going on around here. But now look at the sale. Verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, once again, in our English, this doesn't come out too clearly, but there is a lack of self-control in Esau. There's a desperation in his voice. The way this is written, it's not simply, let me eat some of that. Could you please give me a helping? There is more of an active emphasis here. Let me gulp down some of that red stuff, is the way we could translate it. My first job, which I like to frequently remind my children, is that my first job was on a pig farm where I would feed slop to the pigs. And there were a bunch of them, and they were huge, and they weighed a lot more than I weighed. I could ride the things if I had had a mind to. And it didn't matter what I had in the bucket. Didn't matter how absolutely disgusting it was. Whatever I threw in the trough in front of the pigs would simply be absolutely devoured, and anything that was in it, and half of it would be on the floor, and they would eat all that too. It didn't matter to them. They just launched after the stuff, and the most important thing was to pour it in and get out of the way. This is a sense, a picture of that, a pig. Give me some of that. I'm going to gulp down some of that red stuff. Just get out of my way. Let me eat. That is a word that is used of the Jews to speak of cramming food down an animal's throat. And not only that, but not only is there this impulsiveness, but the word translated red stew is repeated twice. And it's not repeated twice in your English, but in the Hebrew it is, and that's because it's to direct our attention to this is the object of Esau's affection. I want that red stuff. So really, we are supposed to picture a blustery, crass slob, and that's not too strong, the way this wording is given to us, bursting into Jacob's tent, pointing at the pot, and blurting out, I want to gulp down some of that red, red stuff. And so intense was this scene that his name, Red, stuck with him. He became known for this permanently. That name, the parenthesis there reminds us, therefore his name was called Edom, which is red, and that's the name that's permanently attached to his descendants. You like to carry on your family name with your head held high. And the Edomites are reminded of this bowl of stew. Well, boy, whatever Joseph put in that pot, or Jacob, whatever he put in that pot, it sure did its magic. He's been waiting for this. He has been waiting for this moment his whole life. Who knows how many times he had stirred a pot of stew, waiting for Esau to come back unsuccessful. But this time, Esau bites. And in verse 31, we read Jacob's response. Notice how sympathetic he is, how helpful he is. Jacob said in response to Edom's cry, "Sell me your birthright now." Not an ounce of sympathy. There's no identifying with Esau's plight. No, thank you very much for your work today. Who's the better hunter here? Is Jacob. He knows what he's after. He knows how to get it. He sees Esau's plight, and he sees his opportunity. And notice that Jacob doesn't make a request. May I please have your birthright? It's a demand. Sell me your birthright now. Now, in Esau's response, we would expect some indignance. Are you kidding me? For a bowl of stew? Are you nuts? But notice how Esau regards his birthright. Verse 32. Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Now, we didn't examine this, but this passage is arranged in a very familiar tool to you if you've listened up to this point in our series in Genesis, and what we call a chiastic structure. And again, that simply means that the first half and the last half run parallel to one another, and quite often where those two points meet, sort of parallel like an arrow, they point toward one another, that's the height of the story. And this verse is the center of that structure. This is the height of the story. The whole point of this episode is the fact that Esau devalues, considers worthless, what is of eternal worth. He doesn't care about it. So we're supposed to focus in on this point. Literally, Esau says, "What is this to me?" It's not that Esau doesn't understand how valuable a birthright is. It's not that he doesn't appreciate the connotation of what is he's about to trade away. Now, this isn't a man who accidentally pulls a $100 bill out of his wallet instead of a 10. He knows what the birthright is. The point is that he doesn't care. He has no regard for it. The rich covenant promises through his fathers are of no value to him. To him, the birthright's primary use is as a commodity that he can barter. And right now, this is what he wants. In the ancient Near East, your birthright could be bartered. It could be traded away. You could transfer it to someone else in exchange for something. So Esau, in order to justify the inequality of this exchange, he recognizes this isn't fair, but he wants it, and he wants to justify it. And just like we do when we look at sin, we will justify our sin by exaggerating our need. We're exaggerating the pleasure that we expect to derive from it. So Esau does the same thing. Esau exaggerates. "I'm about to die." Now here he's out of control again. Again, this is an overgrown infant, right? Your children come home after working a hard 4-hour day, right? And they come home and, "Oh, I'm going to die. I need something to eat." And of course, mom says dinner's at 6. "What's for dinner?" "Food." "You're not about to die." And this is Esau. "I'm going to die." He exaggerates his need. "What use is a birthright to me if I'm dead anyway?" And just like we reason when we are about to sin, we become extremely illogical. "I'm going to die" is an exaggeration, and then he bases his decision upon that exaggeration. So what's the point of a birthright? This conversation and the verbs that are here in verse 24 show, of course, that this isn't the case. He's not about to die. He's tired. He had a hard day. But Jacob has him now in the palm of his hands. So he demands further, as we see in verse 33. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." Swear to me now. In the Hebrew, that's three words. There's not a lot of conversation here, not a lot of negotiation that needs to go on. Jacob knows that the sale is closed. This is it. This is the clincher. Three words. "Swear to me now." And Esau gives away his birthright. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. What a picture. The next verse gives us a commentary, in a sense, of what just happened. Then Jacob, notice the stark contrast now, the price that Esau just paid, his birthright. And what does he get in exchange? Then Jacob gave Esau, now we find out what he was cooking, bread and lentil stew. This is a man who has just traded away his greatest treasure, and he gets bread and lentil stew. I've had lentil stew. It's not worth a birthright. The quick succession of verbs that are given to us in verse 34 give us another picture of the crassness, of the devaluing of the birthright that is Esau's. There are five Hebrew verbs joined with a conjunction, and that's to denote for us a hasty, quick action. Just like the pigs I described, Esau, "Give me some of that red stuff," and he just gulps it down. This is what this is what Fido does in the morning when you finally pour out his bowl of yummy dog food. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went, he despised. That quick. There's a deliberateness to his actions that tells us that he completely disregards the birthright. And actually, as it ends, thus Esau despised his birthright. There is no personal pronoun in the Hebrew. It doesn't say he despised his birthright. He despised birthright. It doesn't belong to him anymore. It's Jacob's. And the word that is used to describe this contempt that Esau has, this word despise, means to regard with contempt. And it's the same word that describes the way that the unrighteous have contempt for the word. The immense treasury of the gospel is despised for the pleasures of sin for a short time. Numbers chapter 15 tells us the soul that despises, same word, the soul that despises the word of God shall be cut off. 2 Corinthians 36, the children of Israel mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused the prophets. And it's a word that is used again and again and again to describe the people of God or the people who are against God despising the things of God. Goliath despised Jacob. Michael despised David. Haman scorned, same word, Mordecai. The foolish man despises his mother. Christ is despised, rejected by men. Esau despised what was greatest in value. He despised the covenant promises of God. Now turn to a couple of New Testament passages for me. There's a couple places where this is referenced in the New Testament. And as we did last week to flesh out the Old Testament, we turn to see what the writers of the epistles tell us about the episode. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 15 and 16 with me. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. There is no greater treasure. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau is described as a fornicator, a profane person, unholy, irreligious, no regard for the things of God. It describes the characteristics of the ungodly line, and Paul warns Timothy against those who despise things of the word of God. Jacob, on the other hand, is spoken of in Hebrews 11 as an heir of the same promise with Abraham, a man of faith. Jacob, his actions are certainly not laudable. I think that comes through pretty clearly here. But one thing Jacob does is he recognizes the value of the birthright. He desires it. You see, the birthright was not simply a way to get rich quick. Esau would have liked that more, perhaps, if it had been. Birthright did double your portion of your father's estate, your father's assets upon his death, and perhaps even before. But it also included a special blessing the father would pass on to his son, a spiritual blessing. That's primarily the idea behind the birthright, at least for the family of Abraham. The leadership of the family would come through the one who holds the birthright. The lineage of the godly would come through the one who holds the birthright. The covenant promises would belong to the one who holds the birthright. The spiritual leadership of the home goes to the one who holds the birthright. Do you see why Esau wasn't so interested? We see this even later, like Reuben. Reuben, the firstborn, should have inherited the birthright, but that was given to his younger brother, Levi. Levi becomes the spiritual leader of the house of Israel. Levi becomes the tribe of priests. This is before the priesthood is established, but the principle remains. The one who possesses the birthright is, in that sense, in a sense, the priest, the spiritual head of the family. And Jacob is not firstborn, but he desires these things. goes about it the wrong way, as we often do. But he wants the right things. He values the covenant promises. And this leads us to consider our last point, and that is one that we began looking at last week, the designation of the firstborn. One writer says this: Jacob wrongly schemes against his brother because he correctly believes that the birthright in the line of Abraham and Isaac holds tremendous blessing and promise. Jacob wants to be an heir of Abraham. He wants to be a man of faith. He values those promises. They're given to Jacob. Jacob does possess them, not because of his scheming, not because of his planning, not because of his opportunism, not because he's a good capitalist, not because he's greedy, because he could wrench out the best deal. That's not why he receives the birthright. Without his scheming, without his working, why? We saw it last week, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So who's right? Who do we root for? As my son asked many years ago, who deserves to inherit the prize? And the answer is, it's all of grace. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is made the firstborn. He is elect by God. He is loved by God. Not because of his noble characteristic, so that becomes pretty clear, but all of grace, which overcomes Jacob's sin, as we'll see, it transforms him. You see, the fathers of Israel were not perfect. In fact, the Old Testament makes it pretty clear. It never presents the fathers, the patriarch of Israel, always never presents them as perfect, but it presents them as filled with error, filled with sin. Jacob in particular. Gerhardus Voss said, Jacob is one whose reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out, so that we might see that election is intended to bring out that gratuitous character of the grace of God. It is undeserving. It's given to us. In Jacob's own life, we see a picture of God working. He displays the grace of God in his life. God works in his heart to give him an internal sense of real investment in the things of eternity, rather than simply a sentimental investment in the things of his earthly father. Years later, many years later, after having practiced more deception and then himself becoming the victim of deception, Jacob will say in chapter 32, he will say to the Lord, I am unworthy. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. And we may ask, as we look at this episode in God's justice, how is Esau judged and Jacob made repentant? Neither one of these characters is laudable in their actions. How is it that Jacob is made the firstborn? How is it that he displaces his brother in the same way that Isaac had displaced Ishmael? In the same way that Joseph would displace his brothers. In the same way that Abel is accepted above Cain, in the same way that Solomon is accepted above Ammon, who was David's firstborn. It's because of God's absolutely unmerited favor. You see, the birthright to the Israelite reading this story, as they hear this, they understand what the birthright is. They understand what it means to be firstborn. The firstborn of Israel were to be sanctified to God. The firstborn of animals were to be sacrificed to God. And the firstborn of God's people were redeemed by those sacrifices, which satisfied the justice of God. And those who were aliens, those who were strangers, were made firstborn. So the Heidelberg Catechism, so pastoral, I encourage you to read the Heidelberg Catechism. It tells us simply that those who are aliens are made children of God by adoption through grace. That's what we read. I think it was in our assurance of pardon. It was in our New Testament reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Because of Christ, the seed of Jacob, descended from Jacob, we are the firstborn. We obtain this inheritance. We have this birthright because Christ is the firstborn. And we are united to him. Colossians tells us that Jesus Christ is the firstborn above all creation. John tells us that he was in the beginning. That not only speaks of the fact that Jesus existed in the beginning, that he existed from all eternity, but that he is preeminent from all eternity. Colossians 1:18 tells us that he is as well the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn among those who are dead. He is resurrected. As a result, we are resurrected. He obtains the inheritance, his exaltation, and as a result, we obtain the inheritance, our own exaltation. That's what Peter means when he tells us that we are born again through the resurrection of Christ. John tells us that he is the firstborn of his heavenly Father. Romans tells us, in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that in Christ we are heirs, children. Heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Ephesians 1, by the way, tells us that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. How? Why? Being predestined to it. Look what Paul writes in Romans 8, 29. Right after this wonderful verse that we read so often when things are not going our way and we tend to stop at verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why is it that we obtain the inheritance? Why is it that we become the firstborn? Why is it that these things, these gifts, these graces, this glory is given to us? Because God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We see that transformation taking place in Jacob's life. We don't see it in Esau. By God's grace, then, united to Christ, we are counted as the church of the firstborn. Our inheritance in Christ Jesus, who is preeminent above all things, is something in its fullness with which we eagerly look to. Even while we endure the frailties of our earthly existence, we look to the consummation of all things in Christ. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, and we are entrusted with much. That's our treasure. That's our birthright. Do we value it? Or are we like Esau? Do we look upon it with contempt, with callous disregard? Or do we open the promises? Do we open the document of the birthright? Do we read the will? Do we see the treasures of our inheritance? Do we see its promises? Do we see the sacrifice of Christ? Do we look at the work of redemption? Do we read of his resurrection and his exaltation? The operation of the Spirit of Christ, the pledge of our inheritance, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do we cast that aside for the paltry soup that this world offers? Hebrews 12, speaking of Esau, but directs us, in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, to pursue peace. Pursue holiness. Verse 15 of Hebrews 12 says, see to it that you pursue these things. This is our treasure. Look intently, search the word of God. Know your treasure. Examine your investments. Why? Because the root of bitterness springs up. It is sudden. The despising of a birthright is something that creeps along ever so slowly and then springs upon us. And it requires every vigilance on our part to see to it that we understand the inheritance that is ours. As the roaring lion seeks, we too must seek out the sudden poison and of bitterness and sin strikes as a venomous snake against which the only a constant attendance to God's covenant word shall protect us. So do we value this birthright, knowing that it is in Christ Jesus? Do we value the work of Christ? Do we continue to live in sin? Do we trade our birthright for the pleasures of the flesh? Malachi chapter 1 dealt with people like that. Wicked priests. We are a kingdom of priests. Malachi was dealing with priests, wicked ones. They despised, same word, they despised their office. They despised their vocation. They despised the name of the Lord. They showed contempt for the table of the Lord. That's characteristic of the godly line, which is why Matthew in the second chapter says, "The Lord has made you despised." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not be despised by God because we have despised our inheritance. Let's be hungry. Let's be hungry, not like Esau. Let's be hungry for the gospel. For unless we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will not be filled. We will be emptied of all but eternal torment. You cannot tell what sin will cost you. Esau understood his birthright in a material sense, but he scarcely understood in that selling his birthright for bread and lentils, he forfeited eternal blessing. And when he found out, he wept. But it was not a weeping of repentance. It was a weeping of bitterness. Let us look to Christ. Christ who wept for our souls. Let us be filled with him, in him, that we might not weep as Esau wept when he perceived what was lost, but that we might glory in the treasures of the gospel, which are ours, of far greater value than any earthly thing might be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we